Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, you can check out the events page because you want to know about the city events that are coming up. Yes, we got two of them, one in Houston and one in Las Vegas. The one in Houston is on February 22nd. We'll be talking about what happens when people encounter Jesus. We're going to be talking about that a little bit today. Today on the podcast, we're going to talk about what happens when people encounter Jesus, but we're going to do a whole event about it. You can go over there. I'll be there. Chad Bird, Matt Popovich, Gretchen Ronovic, Loso, Scott Keith. Go register. It's free, but we do need you to register so we know how many people to expect. Also, we're going to be in Las Vegas. There's a month later, March 21st. We're going to be talking about Galatians. Six speakers, six chapters of Galatians. You want to be there. I'll be there. Eric will be there. Scott Keith, Blake Flatley, Adam Francisco, Cindy Koch. You want to come check it out. Also free. All the information is over there on the site. And, hey, come hang out. Las Vegas, Houston, in the winter where you want to escape. You know, February, it's going to be cold everywhere, but Houston will not be cold in February. I promise. It won't happen. So, Eric, what else is going on with you?
Oh, you know, the same old, lots of going back and forth between New York City and New Jersey and all the things in between there and taking care of family and things, but doing well. How are you?
I'm doing good, man. Yeah. Basketball season is in full swing. It's my favorite time of the year.
It is my favorite time of the year as well. I mean, obviously the Lakers having the best record in the entire NBA at this moment is a cause for great, great celebration.
For me,
don't you agree?
Well, for me, the NBA doesn't really start until after Christmas. I'm a really big college basketball fan, so like that whole season matters to me.
Yeah, I like college football too, and so like right now it's like the sweet spot because every day there's some sort of game on. There's pro football, there's college football, there's NBA games. You know, every night. So you know, if I get home from like a ministry event, I tend to just want to kind of, for the first hour or so after I get back, just want to turn my brain off and not think about anything. Sports is a great way for me to do that.
Yes, indeed.
Just turn the brain off, watch the ball go in the hole. I'm happy.
Yep, that's it, man.
So, all right, well, let's turn the brain on and let's go into our passage where we left off the last time, Luke chapter 5. We are at verse 17, entering into a story that I think you and I agree is one of certainly our favorite passages in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it gets some coverage, quite a bit of coverage, in our soon-to-be-released book.
Yeah.
More on that in the future, folks. But so we pick it up, verse 17, chapter 5 of Luke. On one of those days, as he hears Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem.
The religious leaders have assembled.
Yes, they have. And it's clear. I mean, it goes out of its way to say they're not just from one part, but it's from Galilee, Judea, from Jerusalem. So word has already begun to spread. There's a guy out there doing Messiah type stuff, claiming to be the Messiah himself. Let's go check this out. And so they're not sitting there necessarily with open minds, shall we say, but they are interested in what he has to say. And so we pick it up, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And we got to stop right there.
This whole story is crazy, man. There's this like new rising star of a teacher in your area. You're like, man, we got to get our buddy who is sick to meet this guy. This crowd's not letting us get in because this crowd doesn't give a crap about our sick bro. Like, hey, can we got a sick guy here? Can we get through? No, can't get through.
I know. Or if they're not compassionate, it's just people that are like, I got my own sickness, pal. Get in line.
Sure. So what do? Tenacious friends climb up on the roof, start removing tiles until there's a space big enough for them to drop this man down.
I mean, you gotta love the perseverance, man.
Can you imagine if you're just like, Jesus is teaching and doing stuff, and all of a sudden there's a commotion on the roof? You don't know what's going on. Is there like raccoons up there? You don't know what's happening. All of a sudden tiles come off, and you're like, man, who's tearing up the house? And then out of the ceiling comes this man being lowered down.
Famous Palestinian raccoons, it is not.
No, it's a crazy scene if you just really try to, you know, visualize it in your head.
Yeah, it really is. And this is something that obviously is got to be surprising to the crowd. Maybe even to some extent surprising to Jesus. And Jesus's response, I find so, so interesting. I mean, to the perseverance of these friends, he listened very carefully to the words he says in verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you.
Mm-hmm.
So it does seem that there's an aspect in which the faith of his friends is almost, in a sense, mediating for the man. It's almost standing in the gap for the man.
Well, this is why when somebody asks you to pray for them, it's a good thing to say yes and to do it, because right here we see that Jesus sees the faith of somebody else, someone who believes that he can do something about this, and then is, well, we haven't got to all the way through it yet, but he's going to respond.
Mm-hmm.
And so asking a friend to bring you to Jesus, even if this is just in prayer, I mean, obviously we can't go to him in the flesh. He's not walking around our midst. But bringing your friend to Jesus in his need is something that apparently Jesus takes pretty seriously.
Indeed, he does. Jesus seems to very much appreciate the fact that these friends are willing to do whatever it takes for the sake of their buddy. And yet, of course, this is not exactly why they brought him before Jesus, or at least you would think that the reason they brought him before him is indeed because of his paralysis. That's certainly what Luke leads us to believe, getting up to this point in the story, that it's about the paralysis being healed. And yet Jesus does not say that. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And this does not fall on deaf ears. The Pharisees hear this, the scribes hear this, and they begin to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?
Indeed.
They see what Jesus is saying here is much deeper than what you might realize at first reading. By Jesus claiming to have the authority to forgive sins, he is claiming a divine mantle. He is doing something that only divinity can do. And this immediately alerts the scribes and the Pharisees. And they say, whoa, who is this? Who does he think he is displaying or giving forgiveness of sins away like this?
Well, you know, within religious systems, people don't like it when people go around forgiving people's sins.
It's very risky, obviously, isn't it?
Well, it's very risky to lots of things. One, I mean, like, you can't just go around telling people their sins are forgiven. What the heck? Also, it's dangerous to the whole enterprise because sins are sort of the thing that you need us to kind of help you deal with.
Yeah.
We can't just go around forgiving them. Come on, man. We got a whole system in place here.
Yeah, there's a lot at stake here for these scribes and Pharisees, and so there's a lot going into this accusation. And so it says, verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, which is easier to say?
It seems to me that these are both equally easy to say.
Sure.
Equally easy to say, but I don't think that's what he means. Like, which one of these sentences is more difficult? I don't think that's what he's saying.
It's not a grammatical question.
Yeah. What he's saying is, which one of these is easier to say and have be true? Or have those words do something?
Actually be effective.
And what he's saying is, in their mind, I suppose, saying your sins are forgiven is easy to say because who really knows if that's true? Anyone could just say your sins are forgiven, but are they? That doesn't mean they are. Now, if you say to a paralyzed man, rise up and walk, and he does, well, that's different. Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus believes that saying your sins are forgiven is more difficult because it requires actually more. Because to forgive sins is going to cost Jesus everything, and he knows this. This is price tag on the forgiveness of sins is much higher. But he's like, you know, making someone walk. I can do that too.
Well, and here you see this very typical format of Jesus first pronouncing absolution and then giving the sign to back up his claim that absolution actually is authentic. Mm-hmm. So Jesus does both and ministry. He doesn't do one or the other. He proclaims absolution, your sins are forgiven you, but then he's going to back it up with a sign that proves he's got the divine seal of approval. So it says verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God.
Yes, and so what's interesting about this is that Jesus heals this man. It says that the motivation behind healing him is that, and I don't think it's just the scribes and Pharisees, but that everyone would know the more important thing, that he has the authority to forgive sins.
That's right.
So he heals him. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have compassion on him or anything like that. But the primary thing happening here is he wants everyone to know that when he says your sins are forgiven, they are. And I'm going to let you know that I have the authority to do that by doing this other thing that you can objectively see happen.
Yeah. And it says, verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. But clearly, he may have amazed the Pharisees and scribes, but they weren't happy about it.
Yeah, they're not all on like Team Jesus going forward or anything. They weren't like, oh, good enough, I'm in.
No, they see him perform this miracle. That does not mean that they're sold. Now, this just becomes, well, another hurdle for them to try and get over, because they absolutely refuse to believe or to submit to him for the forgiveness of their own sins.
Well, it's also interesting is that Paulson talks about this a little bit in his Here We Still Stand talk, and I had never actually put these things together before, but it is interesting that Jesus absolves this man. He tells him his sins are forgiven, and then his instruction to him is not, now here's what I need you to do. Like, here's some tasks I'm going to need you to perform, or here's what I want from you. He forgives his sins and says, now you go home. Just sends you home. You're absolved, and now, like, go home. Yeah. You just go home now.
Yeah, nothing spectacular. In other words, he frees him to go back into the ordinary.
Well, it's the most freeing thing ever. Like, I mean, he gives him nothing to do but go home.
Yeah. And so, of course, people are filled with awe seeing this. But again, it doesn't take long before he does something to upset the crowds. And so we read verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now, we should point out that who Luke refers to here as Levi, the other Gospels, because of how similarly they're written, identify Levi as Matthew. And of course, for the background of this, just in case you have not really heard about tax collectors back then before, tax collectors were especially despised and hated by the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes were really, if you could kind of break it up, Pharisees and scribes were sort of the common man's religious leader. And the common man being represented by these Pharisees and scribes really, really hated being occupied by Rome. Tax collectors were people that worked on behalf of Rome and oftentimes, most of the time, extorted money from their fellow citizens. So they were Jews, but they were Jews working on behalf of empire. And so this caused an awful lot of tension. And tax collectors, rightly so, by the way, were seen as really bad guys.
Yeah, they were traitors.
Yeah, they were traitors to the movement, to the nation, to the cause, however you want to say it.
Because the way the tax collectors got rich, it wasn't like the Romans were paying them insane amount of money to do this job. The sort of agreement was, you know, if you extort a little bit, you take a little more than you're supposed to, we're not going to do anything about it.
That's right. And so, and everybody just sort of assumed that was how tax collectors made money, and tax collectors could live a little higher on the hog than everybody else because they were extorting their fellow neighbor on behalf of empire too. So just all the things involved with that lifestyle were not good. And it's to that kind of person that Jesus comes up and says, there's no rebuke here. There's nothing else. It's just follow me.
Yeah.
Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So the power of Jesus's word right then on the spot gives Levi or Matthew this heart that desires to follow him and to walk with him.
Jesus is starting to accumulate some fame in that region. And I'm sure, you know, Matthew has heard of this. I mean, and he's maybe interested, but I mean, he's a tax collector after all. So he wasn't in the meeting, apparently. He was out by his tax booth. It could be that Matthew is in just disbelief that this person would even extend such an invitation. Mm-hmm. Everyone else is in disbelief, like, really, that guy? And you would think that Matthew is like, really, me?
I think that very much could be the case. Matthew would certainly have no reason to believe that he'd ever be a part of this messianic rabbi's crew before this moment.
No.
And so what happens? What does it look like to follow Jesus? I mean, well, this is one of the things it looks like. Verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them.
Yeah, he invited all his tax collector buddies.
Yeah, we have no reason to believe whatsoever that this company he invited over, and Luke says large company of tax collectors and others, are converts to the Christian faith or to following Jesus at all.
No.
These are literally still people walking in their sins that have not converted. Matthew just says, these are my friends. I want to invite you in to have a great feast with them. And Jesus comes.
Well, this is the thing. Matthew throws a party and he invites the people he knows. And the people that he knows are, as the Pharisees will say, tax collectors and sinners. That's who Matthew knows.
That's right. That's his crowd. And, you know, I do have to say, I mean, the way we started our church in New York City was basically by inviting people into our apartment every Tuesday for dinner. And we did this for a couple of years until we were able to kind of gather enough of a crew to start worship services and things like that. Those were some just tremendously wonderful times, partly because of the collection of complete strangers and people that wouldn't normally be together, sinners and tax collectors reclining together at the table with Jesus in our midst. And I believe still today, Jesus is still showing up directly at events just like this all over the world.
Yeah. Yep.
Wherever sinners are gathered, Jesus can gather in their midst.
Well, you have Jesus showing up being like, all right, I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm here for the sinners. So he does this strategic move where he's like, I guess I'll just invite this sinner to follow me, and then he'll just bring a bunch of other sinners around, and that's who I'm interested in hanging out with.
That's right. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were told, verse 30, not surprisingly, grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, there is a background to their question because, of course, in Jewish life at that time, to eat and drink with somebody was like saying, I give you the right hand of fellowship. It was like saying, hey, I'm a friend.
Yeah, yeah. Breaking bread with someone was a sign of, it was communion in the sense that you were fellowshipping with them.
That's right. And so, you know, this is the background of their question is he like underlying it is like, is he endorsing their lifestyle? Which so often today, of course, you could hear the same question given to somebody who might be hanging out with sinners. Like, well, why is he hanging out with those people who are doing all those wrong things? Is he endorsing their lifestyle?
Yeah, well, and this isn't, I mean, obviously it's amped up because we don't have the exact same stigma. I mean, like, if I go to, you know, Arby's with a drug dealer and I'm, you know, I agree to meet with him, no one necessarily thinks like, well, he's hanging out with that drug dealer and that would be one thing, but he's eating a sandwich with him. Well, now that's just another thing altogether. We don't really have that. But what we do have is this, and I know you grew up with this, there is a real pressure on Christians placed there by the church. And I mean, not all churches do this, but a lot do. This idea of ruining your witness.
Yeah, yeah.
By
bad company corrupts good character.
Yeah, it says this sort of thing. Even like sin is some kind of contagion that you could catch. Mm-hmm. And so you very much have this thing where like there were certain people or certain places, certainly that I grew up thinking, well, you wouldn't want to be seen with that person, or you wouldn't want to be seen in that place. You wouldn't want to be in the, you know, be seen in a bar with someone or something, because like, who knows what people will say. And certainly the Pharisees are saying this, like, what are you doing? Like, do you not give any rips about your reputation? People can be, I mean, look at who you're, what are you doing? Like, you're hanging out with like the worst of people. I thought you were like a teacher of the scriptures. What's going on here?
Yeah.
And Jesus' response is just, it's the best response you can
give. It's epic. It's epic, and it's exactly what they needed to hear and what we need to hear. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this this is what I'm here to do.
Yeah, and this is also, I mean, this is the obvious purpose statement of Jesus. I mean, he's saying like, look, I'm not, you know, healthy people don't need a doctor. I'm not coming to call righteous people to repentance. I'm here to call sinners. And of course, this is also an indictment on the Pharisees, because he's basically saying like, if you don't think that you have the same need as them, then I'm not really of any use to you.
Yeah.
If you think that you're not sick, if you don't think that you are sin sick, then I have nothing for you.
Yeah.
And if you think that you are righteous, I have nothing for you.
That's exactly right. And that really, it makes sense with what we read next. You know, sometimes in our Bibles, Dan, you know, the editors put so many headings, and it makes you think that all these things sort of happen separately. And that drives me nuts, because they don't a lot of the time. And this is one of those instances. The dialogue continues. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So connect it with what you just read. They're saying, listen, you know, the disciples of John really, they don't do this kind of stuff. They avoid some of this unrighteous looking behavior. But man, all you guys are just sitting in here eating and drinking away.
Well,
and having a good old time, partying it up.
Well, there are a lot of days that were not prescribed necessarily fasting days. And then you did have prescribed fasting days. But the Pharisees had come up with additional days as well. Now, there's reason to believe that this is one of those 2 days this happens to be falling on. What's implied in the text is that the Pharisees are currently fasting. And they're saying even the disciples of John are currently fasting.
Yeah.
And Jesus and his disciples, they are not fasting. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't know for sure what day this is and why these other people be fasting. But they are saying like, hey, disciples of John, they fast often. You know, they take a lot of these days seriously, and they offer prayers. So do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. And so it's either a day that they're supposed to be fasting, or they knew that there was a day recently that they were supposed to be fasting and they weren't. At some point, Jesus and his disciples skipped a day when the Pharisees thought they should be fasting. This even seems like a little bit of a like, hold on now, Jesus, like, it's not just that you're eating and drinking with sinners. Why are you eating and drinking all the time? You don't really seem to care about fasting much. And that's what we're really concerned about. Of course we want to call sinners to repent. We're talking about piety here. Personal piety, Jesus. Like, why are your disciples so unpious?
Yeah. And Jesus said to them, verse 34, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? In other words, it's a ridiculous statement. I mean, expect to be at a wedding and you go to the reception like, all right, we're going to fast. That's the picture he's creating. And especially back then, you know, when a wedding would last for days, the idea is preposterous. Well, Jesus says essentially here, I'm the bridegroom. Yeah, we're enjoying this. My disciples are enjoying this.
Even to the degree that like all the fast days and stuff are like fasting and praying that I would come. Like I'm the fulfillment of all these things, all the feast days, all of it, man. Like the fast is over while I am on earth.
Yeah. And so he says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Indeed, that has happened. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, what's he talking about here, Dan? What's the point he's making?
I think this parable is a little weird, if you're honest. Like, what in the world? I think if you boil it all down, what he's saying is that I've not come to be a Jesus patch on all your old stuff. That the kingdom of God does not work like this. The Messiah doesn't work like this. That Jesus himself does not work like this. That you can like look at yourself and be like, you know, here's the law and here's my obedience to it. And here's how I've done in this whole religious system. You know, got a couple of patches that I need. I got a couple of things I need to patch up. I'm not perfect. And so then you end up using Jesus. There's no gospel patch. The gospel is not there to patch you up.
It's a whole new covenant.
It's a whole new thing. And so you don't take, if you want to talk about this in terms of law and gospel, the gospel doesn't come in and patch up your law breaking. That's not what it does. He says, this all has to be done away with. This has to go away, and you have to have something brand new. I've come to do something entirely new. Now, it doesn't mean that he's saying like, that means that the old stuff is bad. He's just saying it's done. And this is something entirely new. And if you try to pour me into that, it won't hold. And nor have I come to patch up that. The old way of doing things, the old covenant, the law itself, you can't pour me into it.
This is, I think this is the kind of thing that if you couple it with the Judaizers that will constantly try and infiltrate the early church, then you get a good picture of what it looks like to try and pour new wine into old wineskins. Because you have the Judaizers constantly wanting to hold on to the old. You must adhere to the ceremonial law, to the food laws, to the worship laws, etc. And then you can add Jesus to it. So the Judaizers didn't deny the need for Jesus. They did deny that Jesus alone was enough. And Paul gets just vociferously mad at this suggestion, especially in his epistle to the Galatian churches, because they're trying essentially to add new wine and old wineskins. And Paul says, no, this is an entirely new thing. And that's what Jesus is hinting at here. And again, it's connected to this question that they have, you know, how come you're not fasting? How come you're not doing this thing? Well, that's not this. This is a different movement now. This movement is about me dispensing forgiveness of sins to sinners and calling them to repentance and me being able to grant all that they actually need.
The Judaizers is the perfect example. There is no adding Jesus to your law keeping.
No.
This is not ever going to work. He will not come and like mend up, patch up, or be added to, poured into the law. This is not the way that you are going to be right before God.
Yep, that's right.
And that is it, man. We have made it through chapter 5. We are at 30 minutes. So next week, chapter 6. Guys, if the podcast has been helpful to you, you can support it by going over to 1517.org, going to the donate page, and becoming a contributor. A bunch of people doing a little bit makes it all possible. Thank you so much to those of you who have done that. Eric, I will see you next week.
Sounds good.